Okay. We got it set up to run here?
It's running.
Oh, it's running. Okay. All righty. Now, the window is open, but don't blame me for that and accuse me of hot air because it's open. That's not my fault. It was warm before I got up here. By the way, there was one problem I had. By the way, Brother Roy told me to do it. He said, if you get warm, do it. So it's his. If you don't like it, then it's Mr. Roy's fault.
Feel better because I didn't have mine today.
Yeah, see that? See, I'm trying to make him feel better. I enjoyed, Brother. I always enjoy when I get to hear Brother Kevin speak. I wish I could hear him more often. But he said one thing that confused me. I thought he was introducing me because toward the end of his message he said, "And there are those who talk too much." I thought he was introducing me. One other thing, though, I mentioned it to him. I have to admit, I had to agree with him when he said that it wasn't God's will that you have a Maserati. I told him, I said, I'm just holding out for a Mercedes-Benz myself. So that's good enough for me. On the more serious side, before I get started, there's one thing that I've heard said by several, and I have to weigh in on it, too. I've noticed, I like to listen to conservative radio, talk radio, and listen to the different ones that are on there. But there's one thing that I've noticed that somewhat concerns me. The frustration some of those men have. The absolute, utter frustration. I'm thinking of one in particular. I won't mention any names. I enjoy the commentary. And there's one or two of them that are just so frustrated and so angry that they don't know what to do. And I stop and I think about that and I realize, we're not in that boat. We're citizens of the heavenlies. We don't have to belong in that. This is not where we live. This is not our home. We don't have to get tied up in that. I like to listen to it, but you know, I always have to remind myself, stop a little bit short. Don't go there, because we are not citizens here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll get started, shall we? Heavenly Father, today, once again, we're thankful for the privilege we have to hear the Word of God preached, to hear it preached openly and freely in a country where we still have some liberty to do so. And we would pray that in the future, regardless of the things that may change in our society, that this one thing would not change, that they would not take away or and make us guilty of some crime, because we will be guilty. We won't stop doing what we're doing, Father. We won't quit. We will be here faithfully proclaiming your word, even if times change, even if the government says we can't meet, we'll still do this. But we're thankful that today, right now as we meet, we have the freedom to do so without any fear of the government coming in. We can say the things we believe. And though the times have changed, Father, the word of God hasn't changed, and neither should our faith. We're not dependent on, our faith is not dependent on the society we live in and the circumstances of the world. We're so thankful, Father, that we have a sure and certain future, and it's in Christ. It's when he comes, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And we could ask for no greater. Blessed in this time of study, now we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the study that we're talking about is not going to be a commentary on the book of James, although there will be some sections we're going to touch as commentary. But this study actually began quite some time ago. And I was one of those people, by the way, I was ahead of the game. I actually planned this forum paper a year ago. Now, I don't know about the other guys, so I can say to them, ha, you guys are all wet. I had this. No, I didn't get it done in time. It was later, but that doesn't count. I still knew what I was going to talk about a year ago. And it was a study that caught my attention, because when you read the book of James, people have problems with the book. And people don't understand it. And it seems to be saying something that confuses people. Now, I know the people that believe in Reformed theology, they love this book, because there is law all through it, and they love it. And we want to consider why that is so. Now, as we start this morning, you realize that the Epistle of James was not always accepted as canonical. Some men, like Martin Luther, rejected the Epistle because they thought it taught initial salvation by works instead of grace. And I printed out here a copy of all this. This is an extended copy. This is a translation out of German, from a gentleman made in 1956, and these two pages represent Martin Luther's remarks from his first commentary on the book of James. And this, I want to read this to you so you know what he had, because you probably all heard that he's rejected it, but you may not know why, and this will tell you why. I'm just going to read part, I won't read the whole thing. And this is, and I'm quoting him now. Though the epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. Ah, hear that? He liked it for that reason. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as a writing of an apostle, and my reasons are as follows. In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. James 2:24. It says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac. I'll skip down a little bit further. In the second place, its purpose is to teach Christians, but in this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the spirit of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Christ several times. However, he teaches nothing about him. And skipping again. In a word, he wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but was unequal to the task. Now, he's talking about James. In a word, he, James, wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but was unequal to the task in spirit, thought, and in words. Pretty harsh words, I would say. This is another quote. He mangles Scripture and thereby opposes Paul and all Scripture. He tries to accomplish, by harping on the law, what the apostles accomplished by stimulating people to love. Therefore, I cannot include him among the chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. Therefore, I will not have him in my Bible to be numbered among the true chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from extolling or including him as he pleases, for there are many good sayings in him. One man is no man against worldly things, and how should this single man alone prevail against St. Paul and all the Scriptures? So you can see that his actual feelings were pretty harsh against it. Now, here's another quote for you, and we're reading off of the notes itself. The Epistle of James was included among the 27 New Testament books first listed by Athanasius of Alexandria in his 39th Festal Epistle in AD 367, and was confirmed as canonical epistle of the New Testament by a series of councils in the 4th century. Today, virtually all denominations of Christianity consider this book to be a canonical epistle of the New Testament. Now, the one allegation that is leveled against this, you're going to have to stay tuned because it's at the very end. The one point about justification by works, that's last. I taught a lesson in Sunday school on that particular point. And somebody said, you just gave away your whole paper. And I said, that actually had very little to do with the paper. That was just something I'd already decided. But it's part of what this man said. So we'll get to that. But if you want to know about works and grace, you're going to have to sit here. You're going to have to stay awake a second hour. That's all I can tell you. And if you're not planning on doing that, well, then you might miss it. Now, internal evidence. Now, what I'm going to say as follows is opinion, I realize. But I think by the time we're done with this, that most of you will see that this opinion is well-founded. Internal evidence shows that James was the first book of the New Testament to be written. The book, with its conspicuous absence of Pauline doctrine, reflects the church between Acts 15 and 21. Throughout the book of Acts, God continued to give revelation. Acts 12:24, we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And Acts 19:20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." James and Acts both have transitional elements that were practiced until God gave revelation on the subject. For this reason, both books will contain things we do not practice. We cannot understand either book. In Acts 4:32-35, the early church practiced a communal lifestyle that we do not practice. And we cannot help or hope to understand either book without recognizing the transitional nature of the church in the book of Acts. Now, let me say something quickly. To say there are transitional elements does not take anything away from the book. To say there's transitional elements in James, and some quarters I'm sure people would say, oh, you're saying that this, you're relegating James to the scrap heap, you're putting it aside. We're not doing that. Because there's historical elements there, and we need to understand what the early church went through. We don't appreciate how good we have it today, folks. You can pick this thing up, and here it is. You have 66 books all bound together. Do you realize they didn't have that? You realize they didn't even make books? They carried scrolls around? And a rich man might be lucky to have one or two scrolls, or maybe a couple scrolls, but probably not anyone ever had all of it put together. So when you look at what's happening in Acts, you're going to come to the conclusion that this, the church was really lucky to do as well as it did. And it grew and it learned. Now, I was tempted. I have to admit something else, too. I was tempted to hand my notes to, because both our first two speakers today, they both covered so much of the book of Acts and went places I wanted to go. I was going to hand them off my notes and say, here, you can do it. Either that or else I should call them up here and say, now, repeat what you said before, and that way I can sit down and take it easy. I don't think that would work very well. I don't think either one of them want to do that. But now, this paper is not a commentary, per se, though it will have some commentary in it by necessity. But it's really about progressive revelation and three important truths that were not revealed when James wrote, but which will form the key to understanding the epistle. I think we're going to see that there is one key doctrine that once you see that, it will make the epistle come to life. And you'll say, ah, now I understand why he says what he says, why it's written the way it is. And you'll be able to enjoy it much more, and it'll help you study it. Now, who's the author of this book? Well, that was named earlier. There are three men named James in the Gospels. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. You can find him recorded in Mark 3:18. James, the son of Zebedee, in Mark 3:17. And James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that's Matthew 13:55. James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in Acts 12:2. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is not mentioned after the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:13. That pretty much leaves us with one person that's likely to do it. And the evidence suggests that it is the half-brother of the Lord. But now, he was not a believer during the earthly ministry of Christ. And you can see that in John 7. None of his brothers seemed to catch on to the fact of who he was. But yet, after the day of Pentecost, it appears that all of them did. But at that point, they weren't. Now, when Paul met up with James, Peter, and John, he considered them to be pillars of the church. And you can see evidence of that in Galatians 1 and 2 and the verses we have listed, and in Acts 15, which we'll get to Acts 15 in a little bit. As a further testimony to the stature of James, Jude identified himself as Jude, the servant of James, the servant of Jesus Christ. And boy, that's good. The servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And that's in the first verse of the book of Jude. So Jude must have been, James must have been pretty well recognized and a pretty good authority if he would say, I'm his brother, to claim his authority. I mean, that puts a lot of credit to the account of James. Now, the date of the writing of this, now we're going out on a limb on all these things, so those of you who like to use chainsaws, feel free to fire them up, because I'm going out on a proverbial doctrinal limb, and if you want to use your chainsaw and cut the branch, you can do that. I was hoping people would laugh at that. I always thought that was a good line. I mean, come on, folks. By the way, would you folks believe when I was young, people considered me a smart aleck? I don't know why. I have no clue. I have no clue. And I actually, I almost, I, and this is serious, when I was thinking about, the reason I said what I did early is I remember back in high school, this is a commercial of sorts, I was interested in politics, seriously, and I was honest, and this is, if I can be serious for a moment, which was difficult, I agree, but I honestly was interested in going into politics. I wanted to become a precinct worker for the Republican Party, because I was a conservative, and I was raised in a highly politically aware family. My dad was very much aware of what was going on. He was something of a libertarian. He was knowledgeable. He was a very intelligent man. And so I heard things from the time I was 5 or 6, I could argue politics. And probably about as sensible as the guys in Washington do now, and when I was 5 or 6, I'm about that sensible. But I wanted to go into it, but you know, I got saved and that stopped it. But there were a couple other things that stopped me. One of the big reasons I didn't go into politics was I didn't know how to lie enough. I couldn't lie constantly. And so I'm not qualified. The other thing is I never learned how to write bad checks. I just didn't do it. I've never done that. And the other thing is I didn't have any shameful scandals of any sort to look back on. I'm just not qualified. You, by the way, one other thing. Do you know how they train congressmen, the best way to do it? You make them weathermen. Because the weatherman is wrong so much of the time. You don't trust him. And after he's been a weatherman, or she's been a weatherman long enough, so they get to the point where no one even believes him anymore, pays any attention, then they send him to Washington. That's my take on it. That has nothing to do with the date of James, but it sure does answer some things, I think, if we keep that in mind. But now, as we said, this is our opinion. And we cannot prove this conclusively, but I think as we go through this, you'll see reason to believe it's early. And the exact date is is up for grabs. We know that Day of Pentecost was around AD 30, 31, and along there. And this would have been about 15 years later. And this tells you a lot about the history of the church. You realize for probably, if we're correct, for 15 years there was nothing written. And there was some revelation given. What did these people have? What did they have to live by? The Old Testament. Keep that in mind because that's very important. The people were primarily, most of the people in the early part of the book of Acts, in the early chapters, they were all Jewish and they were going to live by the law. That was what they had. And that will feature heavily into this book. So we believe that that James wrote about AD 45, between Acts 15 and 21. And I would say I believe that after the church council in Acts 15, this is my personal belief, and you can take it for what it's worth, but I think after the church council, James dictated a letter to be sent to Gentiles about the law, telling them, you're not under the law, you don't have to keep it. But at the same time, I believe James also wrote a book to the Jews. And it's about the law, a lot about the law, at the same time. Because we'll see when we get through this, that the one thing that the council in Acts 15 did not decide, they did not decide the Jews who were believers were not under the law. We'll get there and we'll read it, but trust me, we'll read it in a moment. I'm not a politician, so you can't trust me. But trust me, when we get there, you'll see that the church council did not decide. They did not say that the Jews were not under the law. They did say the Gentiles, they did not say the Jews. And there's a interesting revelation you're going to see about Peter, too, in that incident. Now, the recipients of the book. James wrote to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And that's in the first chapter of the book. And scattered abroad is literally the dispersion. It's recorded in Acts 8:1, and we have the verse. Saul was consenting unto his death. That was Stephen, of course. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The scattered abroad is a verbal form of diaspora, or dispersion. And there's a footnote down there. You know, I sometimes wonder, I put footnotes in all my papers. And I get carried away putting footnotes in there. But then I realize sometimes, why do I do that? Because I wind up reading what's in the footnote anyway. And so I don't know. But there is a common mistake, and you'll notice in the footnote, and it's worth looking at. Because when you look at what follows in Acts 8:4, it says, therefore they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it's often taught that that's the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the world. But when you compare that with Acts 11:19, it says, now they that were scattered abroad during the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So many study Bibles have a footnote or a reference that says this is the beginning of the worldwide spread of the gospel. No, it's not. No, it's not. So it's just the beginning of Jewish evangelism. Now, the challenge of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation becomes important in the book of Acts and becomes very important in understanding James. And in essence, our definition of it is, and you may read other definitions, but we'll work with this one. I like it because I made it up, so therefore it has to be good, right? No. Well, I can be opinionated anyway. Progressive revelation, in our definition, is that God gradually revealed truth recorded in Scripture about himself and mankind's relationship to deity in every dispensation. But there are two errors that are common that you'll run into about progressive revelation. First, there are cults, some cults that will claim some extra biblical writing as a new revelation from God. And what will ultimately happen is it will supplant the Bible. Now, folks, you mark it down. Anytime somebody pulls some book out and says this is an addition to the Bible, it will always, 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 always supplant and replace the Bible. And there are some religions that do that. And you can think of what they are. There are several of them that they have books that are in addition to the Bible, and they say they're alongside it, but they wind up sitting on top of it and replacing it. And so we don't accept that line of thinking at all. And well, secondly, and this one probably is a little more insidious, and it's a lot more common, that often cults and some professing believers will claim that God reveals new truths on a need-to-know basis. And here's an example. I don't know how many of you folks remember Oral Roberts in 1987? Okay, there's a lot of you do. You remember what happened? In 1987, Oral Roberts, and you talk about, I cannot believe anybody fell for this one. But he claimed that God had revealed to him that he would that God would take Mr. Roberts home if he didn't raise $8 million for a hospital that he was building in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Well, I would have personally, if I'd have been Oral, I'd have said, I don't want the money. Let me go home. Think about it. Wouldn't you? I mean, the chance of going home. But actually what happened, and this, I don't know that they never really said a lot about this, but they were, I believe it was a gambler. It was somebody that ran, had dog racing in Florida that came up with the money. And of course, as a good Christian, Oral Roberts said, oh no, I don't want your money. Yeah, right. He took the money. That would have been interesting. But you know, the Holy Spirit does illumine spiritual believers. Please notice we have illumined spiritual Christians to Scripture. But he does not reveal new truths on a need-to-know basis for someone's problem. That's sanctified imagination, and it's not very sanctified, but it is a lot of imagination. Now, progressive revelation tells us the church did not have a copy of the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. Just think of some of the things they didn't know, and these are just some of them. They didn't know what is the church. Now, they knew there was a church. They used the word ecclesia, but remember, ecclesia was a Greek word that meant a called-out assembly, and it is used in the book of Acts. And I don't remember the reference, but it is used in the book of Acts of a city council. It was a called out assembly. It didn't mean necessarily church. So they had a called out assembly. But did they understand what it was? I think when you look at the book of Acts, I think you're going to see that perhaps they did not have a very clear concept of it. And what else did they know? Well, what is the ministry of the church? Did they really understand? Throughout the book of Acts, you will find that there were spiritual gifts beginning to be shown. But you know what happens? Is you see the apostle was there, you see some of the prophets that were there, and you see eventually you see some pastors creeping in, but you don't see any of the other spiritual gifts, really. You don't find, well, you do have evangelism, I should say that one too, but there's other gifts besides those. You don't see those developed. So the church, I'm sure the church did not have a very clear idea. What is the ministry of the local church? What are they supposed to be doing? Then, this is a big question. How does a church relate to Israel? Is it some variation of Judaism or something entirely new? That is a big question. That is a big question. Is it some variation? The logical conclusion would be, if you and I were there and we were Jews, and I was Rabbi Ben I wish you'd have bought that cap. I'd have worn it, Dave, for the, you know, to speak. It was his fault, by the way, and there's a picture. You should ask Dave to see it, where I posed wearing a skull cap, a Jewish rabbi's like skull cap, and the, what is it, yarmulke they call it?
Prayer shawl.
Prayer shawl. And they took a picture of it, and of course they've used it as blackmail several times against me. Not that I would ever do anything like that to Dave, mind you. Wouldn't think of it, yes. But, so, it would be logical to assume if you and I were Jews, and we were there on the day of Pentecost, that this is some adaptation of Judaism. Is it something entirely new? And then how does a church fit into the Old Testament? Because remember, the only writings they had on the day of Pentecost would have been Old Testament scrolls. They didn't have anything New Testament. But so, you know, that's the hard thing to remember. Is it, we take it for granted. We pick up the Bible and here it is. We have everything. But they had nothing when they started. And so, fortunately, God did not overload them all at once with revelation. But as we saw in those two passages in Acts, the Word of God grew. Now, the unfortunate truth is there's one doctrine that was settled a long time ago. A long time ago, folks, in the first century, that still troubles the church today. How should the Christian live after initial salvation? Not how does it, should the Christian... And by the way, if you read the book of Galatians, you better realize that it's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the gospel Paul preached to bring Christians to maturity. It's an issue about how Christians live, not how people get saved.
Amen.
If you don't read it that way, you won't understand the book. Because it wouldn't make a bit of sense. So it was a problem that the church of Jerusalem, obviously, as we said, they assumed that the law of Moses was the guide. And Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism because the church of Jerusalem kept the law just like everybody else. I want you to see that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, this is one of two references, and it's just a mention in passing. But there's nothing any place in the book of Acts to indicate that this was not the opinion of everybody. This was not just Acts 24 and verse. Do I have the right reference? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm using my daughter's Bible because it's King James. Let's see, Acts 24:5. Okay. Now this is there was an orator that was Paul was in prison and he was with Felix, and the Jews came up and they were trying to make some accusation against this man. Now, in a course of saying things, you can see a good politician in verses 2, 3, and 4. I mean, you see what they do? He started buttering them up right away. I mean, he was giving him the regular snow job. I mean, this is good. If you want to be a politician, that's how you do it. That's a good start. But you'll notice what he goes on to say. He says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." The sect of the Nazarenes. Not Christianity. Not he's the founder of the church. Not he's involved with the church. He is a mover of sedition through the Jews, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So what was Christianity at this point? Sect of the Nazarenes. Now that changes how we understand it. And look at Acts 28. And this is very telling, because when you get to Acts 28, you have it one more time. Now, the word for sect, by the way, is translated heresy ordinarily, and it is a work of the flesh, and it's not used in a technical sense here, and I don't think the early church would have seen himself as a heresy, but as a sect or a subdivision, I think they would have agreed to that. There's no indication that they didn't. Now, and when Paul was at Rome, and I was so sure Roy was going to touch on this, I'm glad you didn't. Roy left me a few things in the book of Acts, by the way. He did such a great job. I loved that, and it was wonderful. But he almost started preaching my stuff, and so I thought, man, I won't have anything left to say. But I appreciated both those men. I'll tell you, they were difficult men to follow, because you have men of that caliber. Folks, churches are lucky today to have men like that. There just aren't very many men who know the Word of God out there. And men like that, thank God that there are men out there that way. But in Acts 28 and verse 22, and let's read... let's go back and we'll start reading at verse 19. It says, "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, that I ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We've neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of you what you are thinking, for as concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We know that everywhere it is spoken against." That tells you some important things. First of all, it tells you that the church, as Brother Roy was saying, was everywhere. He said, notice it said everywhere it's spoken against. It was all over the place. It spread. And this is probably by the end of the book of Acts, I'm not sure what the date would be, but it's not that many years after Pentecost. And it's everywhere. And it's spoken against. But you'll notice there again, it's letters out of Judea about this sect. Sect of what? Sect of Judaism. So there's your problem begins. So you can see in the book of Acts that the problem hadn't gone away by the end of the book of Acts. The law is still there because they're a sect of Judaism. If they're a sect of Judaism, what do they live by? What would they live by, folks? The law. Very simple. Very plain. It would be the law. So, we would expect that to be the problem. But however, Gentiles began to get saved. And now things get complicated. While Jews were being saved and they considered themselves a sect of Judaism, there was no problem. What about the Gentiles? Uh-oh. What do we do with these guys? They'll have to eat kosher, won't they? I guess they'll have to go with kosher. They didn't know what to do with them. And so, and we're going to see, by the way, the very interesting fact about how, and you'll understand some things in the book of Acts about the early church that you may not have ever noticed. And it's been there all along, and it was a blessing to me. I had fun doing this study, folks. I really did. And I hope it's going to be as enjoyable to you to listen to it as it was for me to work on it. But now, when the Gentiles got saved, now the first church council in Acts 15 determined that Gentiles did not need to keep the law of Moses. Now, remember, the law of Moses as a guide for daily living. But the council, as we've already said, the council did not say that the Jews should stop using the law of Moses as the guide for Christian living. In Paul's writings, Christians are to live by grace alone. But sadly, Many in Christendom today, and maybe we should spell that word. I always type it wrong. It should be Christen, D-U-M-B, I think, is how it should be, folks, you know. If you folks haven't caught that one, I mean, that one was good. It was a freebie. Many in Christendom still believe that the law of Moses is binding, and it is almost impossible to write, to think, to speak, to have anything to do with progressive revelation and ignore the misuse of the law. Because progressive revelation began to reveal, and there's some indications that they should have known very early, though they didn't, they should have known early, that the law was gone. Now, the progressive revelation, there are some things that we want to consider. When we start in the book of Acts, Acts is a remarkable book. And I like what Roy said, and I almost wish I had some of his notes up here to share them. They were good, and some of the information he had about how the church grew. It starts with 120 Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, and you find it goes through the conversion of the Samaritans, through the Gentiles, and then the gospel spreads to Europe, and along the way you meet the steward of this dispensation who winds up in prison, and the book ends with him awaiting his final trial before Caesar in Rome. And of course, along the way, many things change. Now, to show you how things change, we just picked some things out. These are not all the things that change, but let's start off by looking in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, there were a number of things said, and I want to just add maybe a little bit more to what was said, although I think you have a pretty good idea. Because you see a change, and there's one thing in particular I want to center on. The day of Pentecost, there was a... Oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. Who would ever call? Well, now you've seen it happen. This is that's the second time that's happened to me in my long and varied career of speaking, when my phone is rang while I was speaking, and I've always thought, I thought I put it on the pulse. Well, now you know I didn't. So I missed a phone call. Good. If we can continue, I'll call you later. I should be embarrassed, but like my wife says, I don't get embarrassed easily. I mean, wife, I've done so many goofy things, it wouldn't hurt me anyway. So on the day of Pentecost, the one thing I want you to notice is here's a change. In verse 36, it's therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wait a minute. He already was Lord and Christ, wasn't he? Wasn't he called Christ in the Gospels? Wasn't he called Lord in the Gospels? Now you're going to see something that's going to happen in other cases too. The meaning of words are going to change. Some things are going to be used differently. And a big one's going to be the one that Jesus himself changed back in John 13. The new commandment, love was different. Love one another as I have loved you. It changed. Now this is going to change too, because when you find Lord in Christ... Hold your finger here and look over at Philippians 2. I mean, everybody knew he was Christ. You know, what's the deal here? I mean, it doesn't really make any sense unless we understand that the word has changed in its meaning. Peter is giving it a new meaning, and it tells you something. Because now, what does Lord mean? Well, let's look at verse 9. Philippians 2, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him the name. There's a definite article there. Please notice if you have an interlinear. He's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's a change. When he was on earth, he was not the Lord. People didn't answer to him. In fact, I'm constantly amazed. You should read John 6, 7, and 8 and really look at it. The things that went on there, the insults that Christ put up with, and John 8, John 8 opens up with a very, very colorful event. Christ is teaching, and I accept, by the way, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. I don't see any reason to leave it out because a couple of Alexandrian manuscripts didn't include it. That's a commercial. I have, am I entitled to have a pet peeve that I can say right now? Will everybody give me a pet peeve? I have one. Okay, yeah. My friend up here, Jeff, came. Okay, I do have one. I am so frustrated at the critical text for going after readings where there's two or three manuscripts, and it's always the same two or three, and they throw out 5,000 manuscripts, and then, And then in the gall of my study Bible, it says that the best manuscripts don't have something in it. And those best manuscripts were five lousy Greek manuscripts. and they're all one family grouping. Now, that is just insane. So John 7, 53 through 11, if you have it in your Bible, mark this questionable, ignore that. It is there. It is part of the Word of God. There's no question about it. I get so frustrated with that, and I shouldn't let it bother me, but I do. It's same thing with Word. That's another thing I get frustrated with, but I'm not starting on that one. That one is too big of a one to handle. Word and I get along not very well. I fight with it all the time. I've talked to it about its shortcomings, and Word won't listen to me. It still does the same things it... No, that's another story. Well, anyway, so our point being, though, when you look at this, you see now that you find Jesus is now, he's the Lord, he's the one to whom all must answer. But when you look back in Acts, or in John 8, as I went to John 8, 1, when Jesus was teaching early in the morning, the Pharisees and the Jews, they were such nice people, they come right in front of him. You ought to read it. They come right in, they barge right in and interrupt him and say, "Hey, we found this woman taken in adultery." No, he's up there teaching the people. And they come rumbling in, and here they are. That's what you call harassment, by the way. And that's, by the way, that's the word that for persecute. That's the way I translate that word to understand. It's harassment. They harassed him all the time. They treated him with such disrespect at every turn. So, when you see that in Philippians 2, this is a change. On the day of Pentecost, he's Lord. He is now the risen and glorified one. He's the one to whom all will... That's the other one. He's the one to whom all will answer. He has a different position. And he's not the meek and lowly anymore. People that think of him that way, don't think of Christ as the meek and lowly. He is the Lord. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And the next time people on this planet are going to see him, he's not going to come and say, "Can I have the authority of the kingdom? Can I have the authority of the nations?" He's going to take it. And it's his. And he's going to come, and he's not going to ask questions. Now, the other one, how about Christ? Well, you know, it says he was Christ. Well, we know he was Christ. It's all through the Gospels. But the meaning of the word has changed. If you look just back in Acts verse 33, look what it says. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God and exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he now shed forth," you see and hear this. But you'll notice it's talking about Jesus, and it says he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Now, if that's not clear enough, turn over to Romans 8 and verse 34. Because this is important. People need to understand so often, and you folks, you get a chance to help people. You need to do it. People will just flat misunderstand. They want to have Jesus being the meek and lowly, and he's your good buddy. You can go up to him, throw your arms around, and hug him, and he'll feel warm and cuddly. No, that's not the way we should think of him at all, and that's not the way he should be presented. It's insulting. He is the Lord. He is the one that's going to come back, and he's going to take the rule of this earth by force. It's his, and he will take it. And he's not going to ask please to anybody. Now, Christ in John, Romans 8, verse 34. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who makes intercession for us." He's risen. He's glorified. Hebrews 1. This is an important subject, and you're going to run across people that will have a problem with this, and they'll be thinking of Jesus, the meek and the lowly, and they want him to be that way. He is not that way today. He is the risen. He's the glorified. Thankfully, he's not, because I'm seen in him. And you're seen in him. Do you want to be seen in some meek and lowly little... No. You want to be seen in who he is today. The risen, the glorified, the exalted one. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Sit on my right hand. This is the words of God the Father. "You sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He has got an exalted, a risen, glorified position. This is the way Christ is. So when you look at the day of Pentecost, that alone, and that's only one change. There were some other things that were mentioned. And for example, you can see if you look back that these godly men, they had no idea that they were held accountable for the death of Christ. But he tells them they were. But these were godly men. They would have never been guilty of putting Christ on the cross. They wouldn't have rejected him, but they're accountable. So there's so many changes there. But I like the one in verse 36. Who Christ is, it's changed. The names are changed. Lord and Christ now means something different. So when you read the Gospels, please keep the difference there. Things have changed. Revelation, this is early Revelation, but it's a change, and it's the first one. Now, if you turn over a few pages, you look at Acts chapter 3, and this is one that was mentioned, and And by the way, a lot of these miraculous events, the speaking in tongues and the healings and everything like that, you know, the real significance of this healing of this man that was born and he would never walk, he was born lame, it wasn't so much that he just needed to be healed. It was the fact that it got a crowd. I mean, you can go back and look at Acts 2 again sometime. What really happened with the speaking in tongues? Did Peter go into great detail and say, now here's how you do it, and I want to tell you how to have this second button? No, it got the attention of a whole bunch of people. And that was it. And I dare say that I doubt that at most of Peter's public speaking events after that, when he spoke, and many of them are not recorded, but I highly doubt that there were speaking in tongues that preceded it. I don't think so. This is a one-time occasion. This is a big change. It's to start something new, and that's the significance of it. But now if you look at Acts chapter 3, this is something unusual. Now, this is something perhaps you never thought of. Most of you may know this, but some of you perhaps don't. That Acts 3 is a major transition because it's the last bona fide offer of the kingdom. If you look down, and we'll just read for the sake of time, our time is going to get away from us very quickly. In verse 21, let's see, verse 20, it says, and he shall send Jesus, we should read verse 19. I'm breaking context, and I'm trying to save time, but I see I can't do it all. Repent, therefore, then be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? The times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which were spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, since the age began. The times of restitution, he's going to, you notice it says, send back Jesus Christ for what? For the kingdom. Do you realize at this point that Peter is making an offer of the millennial kingdom to these people? Now, there would have had to have been some things happen. There would have had to have been something, that the judgment that was promised before the kingdom came. I'm not sure how that would have fit into all of this. But this is a bona fide offer of the kingdom, because if you go back and you can reference it, we won't go there, but the restitution of all things in verse 21, if you don't have a note in your Bible, put one there. Put see Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Because the restitution of all things talks about Elijah coming, and he's going to set everything up for the kingdom. And this is a genuine offer of the kingdom. Now, I know for many years I never heard that, and it's astounding. God has done some things that we don't know about that are remarkable. You talk about grace, to give these people another chance after everything they did, they still had one more chance. Why is God so gracious? Well, I hope every morning when you look in the mirror, you say the same thing. Why is God so gracious to save that person I'm looking at? Because he's every bit as gracious to you. Now, another one, and as another change, is you find in Acts 4, 32 through 37. This is one everybody would like today. This, I wish the filling of the Holy Spirit was this way. I wish it was this way. It is not. Beginning at verse 32, it says of Acts chapter 4, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said they that any of them possessed aught of the things which they owned, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and with great grace was upon them. Notice, great grace. I kind of like that. Great grace. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the feet of the apostles. Distribution was made unto every man according to his need. Now, back in verse 32 is where they were filled. I know that sometimes you make errors. Well, I just made a nice one there. I just left off the one verse on the list. You should put verse 31. I had verse 32 through in your notes. You should need to make a correction under point C. It's Acts 4:31, not 4:32. I was reading and I said, wait a minute, I thought that was here. Well, sometimes it helps. I'm going to have to fire my proofreader. I'll tell you, he's let me down too many times. My proofreader is getting worthless. Except I can't, Old age is a wonderful thing. It just does great things for you. That's a good excuse too, by the way. Anyway, you'll notice it says, now when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and with great boldness they spoke the word of God. filled. This is not the normal word for filled. This is not used but perhaps once more in Acts, as I remember. It's a filling, it's a mental control. This was something that was done. The early church needed. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't at this point have anything written that says, be ye being filled by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how to do it. I'm not sure that they would have known much about their position in Christ, if anything. I'm not sure what. God had to do something special. This is not something, this is a special filling, and it changed the way these people acted. But that was the transition. It's not repeated. This is not something I wish today. You know, people love to think of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They would love to have it, and I'll admit I'm right among them. Where the Spirit controls your mind and you do everything God wants just the way it should. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, I can't offer it to you because it isn't there. It is just not there. It's not the same word you have in Ephesians 4, and it's just not offered again. Now, in Acts 5, you have a major transition, and we have till about, 4:30? We started a little bit late, so I think we'll run to 4:30. Which means we'll probably have to go in overtime, but don't worry about that, folks. If we go into overtime, I don't charge time and a half for overtime, so you won't have to worry about that. Now, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is an interesting one. I wonder today what would happen if God exacted the same kind of a standard today on the church. I think you'd have a lot of empty churches, or at least maybe that'd be a good way to get a backdoor revival. People would. The story here, if you know the story, you'll notice in verse 3 it says, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Very important point there. The Holy Spirit, verse 3, is called God in verse 4. You should notice that, folks, because there are those who have problems. There are those who try to make the Holy Spirit something less, some impersonal force or something. No, it's a person of deity. It is a person of deity. Now, it sounds here like, well, because Ananias kept back part of the money, he got killed for doing that. Is that the reason God had him knocked off? No. What he did was he came and said, this is the whole price. This is what we sold our land for. Because what Peter said, he said, the money was yours while it remained was your own. It was in your power. If he wanted to keep half and say, here, I'm giving you half of the price of my land, that would have been fine. But he said he gave all of it. That was the problem here. Now, this is a transition because it tells you two things that are very important. And these things, I think Brother Kevin touched on some of them too about the church. A pure church and having things. If you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, you see this is one of the first of the two changes that you see in Acts 5:11, but we'll read verse 10 with it. It says, Then she fell down at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and carried her, came in and found her dead, carrying her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church, and as many as heard these things. Why would there be great fear on the church? Why were they suddenly afraid? Did they think, well, they were afraid because they saw that God took sin very seriously. They took God. Just imagine if God took sin that seriously today. That's why I say we would, in all seriousness, there's some of us that wouldn't be here today if God took sin that seriously. This was a lesson to the church. God takes sin seriously. And it's one that we should not lose sight of. And then secondly, if you'll notice down in verse 14, and the believers were multiplied. Let's see, verse 13 actually. I'll make another correction there. Verse 13, it should be, instead of verse 14. My proofreader is going to get docked. I'm docking his wages. I'm putting him on warning. He's going to get written up if he does this again. But in verse 13, and of the rest, dared or durst no man to join them, but the people magnified them. The rest, no man. Who's the rest? Unbelievers. What does that tell you? You probably don't think of it this way, and maybe you've never even realized it, but the early church would meet in the temple grounds. We know that from what was seen earlier. And if they did so, they mingled together. Believers and unbelievers. In fact, I think you'll see reason to suspect that in the Epistle of James when we get there. We'll see some things interesting about that. I think it was evidence that possibly that was happening in the time of James when he wrote his epistle. But these people mingled together, but now it says the rest, no one dared join them. You know, it's talking about believers. There were signs and wonders done. In verse 14, believers were added to the Lord. But the rest, who's the rest? Unbelievers. They stopped mingling with Christians. Why? Because what they just saw, that God takes sin pretty seriously. Wait a minute. You know, if it's, I'll tell you what, folks, if when you preach things like this today, when you preach the word straight and how serious God takes sin, and we're not saying he strikes people dead today, that just might be why you don't see unbelievers and tares wanting to stick around when you preach it straight. And you inform people that God expects you to live right, and if you don't, he counts it as sin and so forth. Maybe that's part of the reason they don't like to hear it. They don't want it. They don't want to think about any judgment. They don't want to think about responsibility, answering to God. They don't want any of those things. Well, and in Acts 6, and you can read this, in Acts chapter 6, you have congregational church government began. You realize before this, it was more or less, we don't have to go there. We'll skip by that and go up to Acts 10. But with in Acts 6, you find you have deacons for the first time chosen, and the 12, as they were called, gave it to the church. It says, you people pick out men that are qualified for this. So, you have that beginning, and that's the beginning of congregational church government. And by the way, if it begins with something as small as that, and you find it later, what's the problem with people today? They want elder rule in the church. Why can't they read the book of Acts? Why can't they read the epistles? Is there such a thing as elder rule? Is there a select group of people that come up and say, this is what we're going to do, this man is the pastor, these men are deacons, and you people have no say? Where do they get that from? Well, they're not getting it here, folks. They're not getting it out of this book. I don't like elder rule. You know, sometimes maybe we think, sometimes it may be possible that pastors think that the people aren't too with it. Maybe they think they're not smart or something, I don't know. But still, whose responsibility is it to take care of the church? It's yours. It's mine. Not a select group. It's the people that belong to the church. And that decision was made with the deacons. And you'll find it was made later on with others too. Now, in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentiles were saved without becoming Jews. Now, in Acts 10, I realized that this man that you have, that Cornelius, was undoubtedly, he was some kind of an Old Testament believer or something of that sort. But stop and think for a moment. When someone got saved in the Old Testament, what happened to them? They had to become a Jew, a proselyte. They never were saved and became something else. Now, all of a sudden, you're going to have somebody saved, and they're going to become part of this church, which these people don't have a real clear vision of yet, but he's not going to do so by becoming a Jew. Now, if you look down in here, beginning in verse 34, and I like the way Roy said about that, now what do you want, you know, to Cornelius? I thought that was well put. And so when Cornelius makes a statement that he was sent to get Peter to have him tell some things that he needed to know. And beginning at verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And if you read down through here, as he got it down not too far into his message, in verse 44, look what happens. While Peter yet spake these things, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that heard the word. And they that were of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. Now, they came with Peter. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the Holy Ghost. Now, how did they know that? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Oh, there you go. See, there it is. There it is. They speak in tongues. You should expect it all the time. No. There's a pretty plain reason here. There's a very plain and obvious reason here. These were Gentiles. They were coming in to Christendom. Christianity. They were coming into the church. They weren't becoming Jews. They were going straight. Now, that wasn't what happened. You go back in the Old Testament. I mean, the few people that you do find, the evidence was that they became proselytes. They didn't come straight in. Now, these men, they bypassed all of that. Now, the Holy Ghost comes on them. How do they know? They speak in tongues. Now, is that something you should expect all the time? No. That was a lesson. It was a one-time lesson. It only had to be shown once. I don't know why people want God to keep repeating the first lessons all over again, but they do. So, and then in Acts 13, you can find, we won't go there, and the last two references, we'll just mention them. And we're about time for a break, so we're going to take that in a moment. But in Acts 13, you have the first missionaries being sent out, and that's Barnabas and Paul. And in Acts 16, then the gospel moves into Europe for the first time. Now, you realize in Acts 16, if Paul had his way, if you go back and read it, he was trying to go into somewhere into the eastern part of Asia Minor. He was trying to go somewhere else, and God kept closing the door. And I'm glad he did, because the gospel came to Europe. I don't know when it would have gotten here otherwise, but it's very intriguing that how God worked that out. And also says something about Paul. He wasn't a perfect man, was he? It looks at this point like in Acts 16, you'll see little evidences of Paul that he was a little bit headstrong. Now, none of us have ever been that way. None of us have a problem with being headstrong, do we? Certainly not. And certainly not any of the guys that are gifted as pastor teachers. Roy never had a problem with it, and neither did I when I was a pastor, and none of us ever did. No, I think you see little hints of it in some of these things that Paul, he had his moments. He had his moments. In Acts 17, I would love to spend some time there, but I'm not going to do it. I had a Sunday school lesson on it. It's on our website, and it's a fun area to study. People have said that was Paul at his best. I would say it's Paul at his worst. It's Paul at his worst. You know why? I'll tell you. Just one thing. It'll bait you. The only thing he quoted was not Scripture. He quoted from a poem, and you can read about it. I'm not even going to tell you what he said, but I'll tell you where it came from. He quoted a poem that was from the hymn to Jupiter. The hymn to Jupiter? The Apostle Paul is quoting from the hymn to Jupiter? What about Scripture? Well, you read Acts 17 and see if you find a single verse of Scripture there. You don't. You don't. Okay, we have a break. We're going to take about 10 minutes and we'll come back. So we'll be the epistles of Paul. Some things there, and we're going to move on a little quicker.